Let's turn back to Psalm 98, and then we will explore that psalm together. You can see on your handout where we're going as well. Let's pause and pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the psalms that show us how we should respond to your greatness and glory and your salvation. And we pray that you would help us to respond rightly in heart and in word and in action. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you know that apparently singing is good for you? Research has shown that singing exercises the brain and the body at the same time. So apparently singing improves your breathing and your posture and your muscle tension and your circulation. It increases endorphins. It decreases stress hormones. It can even increase immunity and relieve pain, apparently. It increases our sense of happiness and well-being. And apparently, the researchers say, social singing in groups or bands or choirs, that's good for you as well. Research has shown that singing together quickly strengthens relationships. And these kind of social interactions increase our well-being. So apparently, singing is good for you. But my guess is you already knew that, because don't we all sing in the shower? Or sing as we drive somewhere in the car, or sing at the office with our headphones on and the person next to us thinks we're a little bit weird. Or you belt out a hit with your family or friends as you drive somewhere in the car. You know that singing is good for you. But I hope you know even more that singing is good for us as God's people. Putting all those personal benefits aside, don't we know that singing God's truths and God's praises together is good for us? Are you convicted that singing together strengthens our faith and our fellowship? Don't we Christians know the real benefit of singing as we kind of lock the truths of the gospel into our hearts and minds as we sing it to God and sing it to one another? Singing is good for you, but even more than that, singing is good for us together. But even more than that, do you know singing is not just good for us? It's good for God. It gives God the glory that he deserves. It pleases and delights him as we, his children, draw near to him in song. And as we reflect back to him, his goodness and his love and his holiness. It might sound obvious, but singing is good for us and it's also good for God. And the guy who wrote this psalm, he couldn't agree more with that, right? Because this psalm is about singing and singing to the Lord. And like all good songs, it has a structure. Please don't make me listen to a song that goes nowhere and has no direction. No, this psalm has direction. It has three sections, or you could see it as three movements of a song, three parts that make up one piece of music. And each part of the song, the praise, the joy, the singing gets louder and louder, and more people and things join in, giving God the glory that he deserves. The song builds as it goes and crescendos until what we're left with is just noise and celebration. It's not just a life of praise that we saw last week. It's actually a whole creation of praise to God the King. And like all good psalms, which is all of them, this psalm gives us the what and the how of singing praise, and most importantly, the why. So let's dig into it together. Let's see what it tells us about our singing and about our lives as God's people and what it tells us about our great God. We'll start with the first part of the psalm. This is like the intro and the first verse of the song. This is where you get a feel for the song and it helps us to know where it's heading. And it starts with a triumphant note. It's not the loudest part of the song, but it does start strong and clear. This is no ballad. This is no mushy love song. No, it's upbeat. It's in a major key, not a minor key. That's just my guess, without having the musical notation in our Bible, but you know what I mean. Look at how it starts. It starts with the simple command, the call to sing. It's like the psalm writer. He's the leader of the congregation. He's the song leader, and he starts with verse 1, sing a new song to the Lord. The Bible commands us to sing. A Christian, a believer in the Lord, is one who must sing. But even more than a must, this is an invitation. This is an enthusiastic call, not a dreary duty that must be done. It's come on, let's sing. We get to sing to our great Lord, so join in, he says. And he says, sing a new song. This is one of those refrains in the Bible. It's right, it's good to compose, to sing a new song to the Lord. That doesn't mean we can't sing old songs. There's actually no definition of old and new in the Bible. We don't know how many years classifies as old. This is not a rigid pattern to follow of only singing brand new songs that were written that day. No, the Bible doesn't give us that definition. It simply shows us that God is deserving of something new, a new song. So give him one, they say. He's worth the energy and the effort. He's worth the mustering of human creativity that he's given us anyway. He's worthy of us giving him all of that, directing it back to him. But more important than that is that our songs are to be sung, he says, to the Lord. It's praise from our hearts directed for him, to him. It's consciously relating to him and showing our love, our affection, our thanks to him. Are you aware of that and alert as you sing? The Apostle Paul says, stay alert as you pray. Well, here it's like he's saying, stay alert as you sing. You're speaking to your Father in heaven, who is holy and who loves you. And notice in your Bible and all through this psalm, it's sing to the Lord, L-O-R-D, capitals. And when that appears, the Lord in caps, the word there is, in the Hebrew language, is the name Yahweh, the name of God in the Old Testament. Sing to Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one true God, it says. Sing to the one who has made his gracious promises, his covenant with the people of Israel. And if you look over verses 1 to 3 together, which we're going to do now, that's actually what we see. We see the meaning of God's covenant name Yahweh played out as we read about God's love, his promises to Israel. So look at those first three verses with me and we'll see he's actually saying the same thing in a few different ways. So look at verse 1. Sing a new song to the Lord, we've seen. For, this is the psalm writer wanting to give us the reason for singing to the Lord. This is why we should sing praise to him. This is what we should have in mind as we sing. And then he lists out all these praiseworthy reasons that we should sing to Yahweh. Look at the reason in verse 1. It says, for he has performed wonders. His right hand and holy arm have won him victory. God's victory is what flavors this part of the psalm. So look at verse 2. It says, the Lord made his victory known. And then all the way down at the end of verse 3, it says, all the ends of the earth have seen our God's victory. Victory is what's going on here. This is what he wants to draw our attention to. The reason here in this psalm that it says to sing to the Lord is because of the victory he has won. What is that victory? Well, it helps us to look at the rest of the descriptions there. Remember I said these three verses, they're kind of exploring the same idea in different ways. The three verses mention God's victory. So again, look at verse 1. He has performed wonders. His right hand and holy arm have won him victory. This is the psalm writer intentionally using the language of the Exodus. Do you know that? When God saved and brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. So have a look at Deuteronomy 26, verse 8 on the screen. This is just one example of many. It says, then the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, with terrifying power, with signs and wonders. So the psalm writer is saying, as you sing, look back. God is worthy of praise because of his past acts of salvation. When he did what we couldn't do, when he did the miraculous things of sending the plagues into Egypt and then parting the Red Sea, when he brought several million men, women, and children out of oppression and to himself. God did all of this by his power and strength. It was his arm and his hand that saved us, he says. So he deserves the glory. So sing to him, he says. And then he goes on with the rest of the verses to say that very same thing, but in different words. So look at verse 2. It says, the Lord has made his victory known. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. The Exodus was God revealing his righteous character. It was him doing what was right and good for his people. Verse 3 says, look there, he has remembered his love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. So he didn't leave them alone to die in slavery in Egypt. No, he remembered that he had made loving promises to Abraham. And he kept his word and he was faithful to the house of Israel, to Abraham's descendants. Out of love, he saved them. And the other point that it makes there is that the nations saw and heard this. If you think about it, that word victory, it's a battle word, isn't it? And victory involves the saved and the defeated. So here, God's victory, what is it? Well, it's his salvation of his people from Egypt, but then at the same time, it's the defeat of his enemies, their enemies, Egypt. So God's victory is both his faithfulness to his people, but it's then displayed before the nations, before the watching world. It's his glory revealed, his righteousness for all to see. And the beauty of this psalm is that yes, he's using the language that makes us think, ah, that's the Exodus. That's God's victory then. But at the same time, it's non-specific. It's vague enough that we could sing about any and all of God's victory. And I think that's intentional, so that every generation who picked up this song could sing it as a new song to him in light of the salvation in every age, his salvation in every age. So Israel could sing of God's victory when he brought them into the promised land and defeated their enemies. Or King David could sing this song as he went out into battle and won victory for Israel and strengthened the nation. Or even when they were brought back from exile and replanted in the land, they could sing this song again. And they could sing for God's victory, his salvation in every age. And that means we too can sing this song because of and about God's victory for us. Because for us, God has won a greater victory than the Exodus. He defeated even greater enemies for us. He fought and won for us. He sent his son who went to the cross and suffered and died. Why? To defeat our enemies, sin and death and the devil, to win the battle against our great enemies. And then God performed the great wonder, the great sign of raising Jesus from the dead, securing that salvation and our eternal life. He has done what we couldn't do for ourselves, paid for our sin, defeated death for us. He's been victorious for us. And so we sing a new song for him. We give him the praise that he deserves. He's given us the victory through Jesus. Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because he died and because he was raised the third day. See, singing is good for us as it reminds us of God's past victory. Does that stir you to sing? And does it stir you to sing together? Singing together is one of the core reasons that we gather together on a Sunday, isn't it? Before our God, before our Lord. It's actually what this psalm is talking about. If you notice the heading, it's called a psalm, which just means a song of praise, and therefore it's assumed that it will be used in the congregation of God's people. Do you know that singing together is one of the core reasons of why we come together, not just to hear a sermon or to have a catch-up with your friends at church, as good as those things are. It's not good to miss our singing. Sometimes we see people with that attitude that singing is just kind of like a breather, or it's a bit of a leg stretch, or, you know, as long as I get there for the sermon that it'll be okay. No, yes, the word read and taught is the center of our gathering, of course. We want to have a sermon every week. We want to open up the Bible every week. But that doesn't make the other things that we do unimportant. In fact, Paul says the main goal of our gathering is mutual edification and encouragement. And what does that better than our singing together? So I don't want to lower the importance of reading and teaching God's word in any way. That's what I'm doing up here. What I want us to do, what I think we're called by God to do, is to raise the importance of the other things that we do together. And especially hear our singing. If we can help it, we want to be here when we're singing together, as much as it's in our power. Does this psalm stir you to sing to the Lord together because of his great victory for us? And does it stir you to sing loudly and to sing joyfully? Because that's what the second part of our psalm, the second movement of our song shows us today. Remember that our song, it started with that clear, triumphant tone. Sing to the Lord a new song for his victory. But now the second movement, it gets louder, it crescendos. There's two ways that we see that in this part of the psalm. What's the first one? First is, look at verse 4, that it's all the earth that gets called to sing. So verse 4, shout to the Lord, all the earth, be jubilant, shout for joy and sing. The psalm, it started on calling God's people, the house of Israel, to sing. But now, who's called to join in? All the earth. All people, everywhere, all nations, in all places. Why is that? Well, that's just because what God deserves. Yahweh, the God of Israel, isn't just the God of Israel or of Christians. No, he's the one true God of all the nations, whether they realize it or not. And so God's worthy, he's deserving of the praise of all the earth. He's good and generous to all. He alone is God. And so every person in every place should join in praising him. It's what he deserves. It's good for him. It's right. But it's also an invitation. It's an open invitation for anyone from any nation in any place to come and to know and to worship and to sing to the one true God. See, the invitation is not just for us as God's people, but it's for your neighbor. And it's for your family member. And it's for your workmate and your school friend or whoever to join as they turn from idols to serve the true and living God and sing to him. So number one, all people are invited to sing. But number two, the song just gets loud and noisy. Just listen to the noise. You have to imagine the volume. You have to hear it in your head as we read verse 4. It says, shout to the Lord, be jubilant, shout for joy and sing. This is the picture of all human voices all over the world joining together in joyful shouts of song and praise. It's loud. But then it gets louder again. Verse 5, the instruments join in. On top of and under the sound of these countless voices is the lyre, this melodic and chordal instrument. It's giving harmony and accompaniment and direction to the song. But then on top of that, verse 6, there's trumpets and blasting ram's horn. We have a trombone today, but this is trumpets and ram's horn. This is like the accents or the energy of the song, and it lifts the volume and the excitement even more. And more than that, the trumpets and the horns, they were used as battle calls. So this is a triumphant sound, and it's stirring God's people to sing about God's victory. So we get just a lot of noise here, don't we? Maybe more noise and more volume than we would be comfortable with here on a Sunday morning here at church. This is not reserved in Psalm 98. It's not mild or temperate. It's loud, it's noisy, it's boisterous, it's lively, yet it's still reverent at the same time. Because look at the end of verse 5, there's this little part that's quite important. Shout triumphantly, it says, in the presence of the Lord our King. This is loud, this is full of energy, but it's not noise for noise's sake. It's not out of control. It's clear and directed, and it's to God. It's aware that he is present with his people and that he's our King to be feared, to be revered, and he's the one we take refuge in. Is our singing like this in Psalm 98? Aware of God's presence, joyful in his victory, his salvation of us in Christ. Does it well in our hearts and overflow from our mouths and our instruments as we make joyful sounds and use the words of those songs to praise him and give him glory? Are we loud and unashamed? I think church should be loud, not quiet. This can be a live debate in Christian circles, I know. Please don't make morning tea all about this. But I think our church should be loud. I think we actually do get this right, though, in our church. Our music here is not so quiet that you can't really hear what's going on and then we have no confidence to sing. And it's also, at the same time, not so loud as in other churches that the voice of the congregation is drowned out. My conviction is, and I think this is reasonable, is that the music, the instruments, should be just that little bit louder than the than the congregation so that it can lead the congregation and propel our singing forwards and upwards. But always making sure we can hear the voice of the congregation as a whole. as we have this morning, and I hope we do later on as well. See, I've sat in too many church services where the singing is lackluster. And one of the main reasons can be that the music, the band, the singers up the front, they're too quiet to lead the congregation in confidence. I don't have time for that. Neither should you. But of course, the onus lies on us as the congregation as well, doesn't it? Whatever the band is like that day, we can raise a joyful noise and sing loud to the Lord. We should drown out the band more often. I think they would love that. Can I get an amen from you guys? Yep, thank you. How good would it be to make joyful noise each week and overwhelm our musicians? But as if things couldn't get any louder, the last part of our psalm, the last movement of our song, gets louder still. It might be hard to imagine, but look at who is invited into this song and the noise that they're asked to make. It's a little bit weird, actually. Look at verse 7. It says, "Let the sea and all that fills it, everything in the ocean and the water itself," goes on, "the world and all who live in it," that's all people again, "let them resound or roar. Let the rivers clap their hands." You can imagine kind of waves crashing together high into the air. It goes on, "Let the mountains shout for joy together." I'm not sure what that would sound like, but I imagine a foghorn or like the sound of a rumbling avalanche. It's this weird image, isn't it? It's weird, but it's also wonderful. You can't help but feel that. Because the song, it expands not just to include all people everywhere, but it now includes all creation, adding to the noise and joining the song of praise to the Lord. All creation joins in praising God. Why? Well, again, because he's deserving. He's worthy. He's deserving of all things that he made, turning to him, glorifying him who made them. And this psalm is just meant to expand our sense of God's glory and worth. Meant to show us that however deserving or worthy we think he is, he's more. More than we can imagine. Singing is good for God. And it's good for us as it expands our view of him. But the other thing this image of creation shows us is a picture of the end. See, this language of all creation joining in praise and song to God is what we call eschatological, which means it's pointing us to the end of all things. When the Bible uses these images of creation yearning for God and joining and praising him, it's actually symbolic of the restoration of all things that God will bring at the end on the day of judgment. Think about Romans 8. It says, "The whole creation groans in eager expectation for the end." And this image in this psalm and in other places is the elements of creation joining together and praising him. This is a picture of all things, all creation, applauding God, welcoming the final restoration of all things when he makes all things new and creation and all things will finally be as they should be. And we see this is the case in our very last verse. Because look at verse 9 with me. "Let creation join in praise," he says, "before the Lord, for," or because, "he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world righteously and the peoples fairly." So yes, God judges the world now and through history. He rules, he reigns over all things. He raises up kings and brings them down. He does his work in the world. But all of that is just pointing forward to the day when he will come as judge fully and finally. He'll come to judge, it says, the earth, the world, the peoples, all nations, every person will stand before God's tribunal. And he'll judge according to what each person has done and if they've turned to him. And he'll judge unlike anyone else has ever judged. Did you see it there? Righteously, fairly. What that's getting at is that we humans don't judge righteously or fairly. Only God does. Our politicians, our police, the man or woman who leads your workplace, the HR department, your lecturers, your teachers, even your parents, as good as they may be or not, their judgment is nothing compared to God's righteous judgment, as he sees and knows all. And so he'll come to judge and put all things right. He'll do it rightly, justly. And because of that, he deserves the praise of all creation. And the wonder of this is, God's shown us how and when he's going to do this. Not the date, we don't know the date, but he'll do it through his Son when he returns. Listen to what Peter says in Acts 10. Peter says, he, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that he, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that through his name, everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. So one day, our groaning creation will burst into song and praise. The sea will roar and the rivers will clap their hands. The mountains will shout for joy, as this psalm says, and every knee will bow as we welcome our Lord Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven to judge justly and make all things new. And that should give us, as his people, contentment and peace and hope. And it should make us sing. And it should make us invite others to join our song and to be ready for that day too. Do you see how this psalm, how singing is good for us? As we sing and look back to God's victory and salvation in the past, for the cross and the forgiveness, the grace we have in Jesus, and as we look forward to his return, and we sing in anticipation of the renewal of all things. Do you see how singing is good for us, but it's also good for God, giving him the praise that he deserves for all things? Don't we want to do what's good for us, and don't we want to do what's good for God all the more? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, help us to know and see the good ways you would have us to respond to your word here, to sing with joy, to sing triumphantly, loudly, reverently before you, our King. And we pray that you would instill in us that great joy of our salvation as we look back to your victory and that great anticipation of the coming of our Lord Jesus. May these things well from our hearts and flow from our mouths in praise to you for your glory and for our encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen.